The term episkopos, or overseer, was borrowed from the polity of the Grecian states and indicated the responsibility of the elder to look after the spiritual welfare of the church. Peter expressed the gravity of the office in calling Jesus the bishop of your souls, 1 Peter 2:28. The office of bishop or overseer was no doubt either local or general. The bishopric of the apostles was general, chapter 1:20. Their office was not limited to one place. Hence, Peter and John were called to Samaria to pray that Philip's converts might receive the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. Peter was used of the Lord to introduce Pentecost among the Gentiles, chapter 10. Paul never named himself an overseer by that term, but he really did so by announcing himself as a steward, oikonomos in the Greek, or housekeeper of divine things. 1 Corinthians 4:2. His words in Titus 1:7 convey the same meaning. The bishop must be blameless as God's steward. The overseership of those elders in Ephesus was probably local. Paul's and Titus's were general. Consider also the bishops and deacons of Philippians 1:1. Not all who are called bishops are bishops by divine appointment. The sacred office has been made an instrument of carnal authority and even wicked lordship. It was never God's purpose that men be ecclesiastical overseers. Organization is sure to develop lords who exalt themselves at the expense of their weaker fellows. This is just as certain in religious organizations as in those of the world. What a precious caution Peter gave to the elders over whom his apostleship extended. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according unto God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourself examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. With such profound and solemn entreaties from those who had laid down their lives for the people and verified them by their unselfish conduct, we marvel that verses 29 and 30 could ever come to pass. See verses 33 through 35. But if the old man is in preachers is not judged, he becomes the meanest old man of all, capable of doing the greatest harm. Number 6, Paul's committal of the elders. How tender and loving was the apostles' committal of those elders. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Verse 32. To my mind, this is one of the most powerful portions of Holy Writ. Its huge importance is magnified by the criminal oversight and vaunting neglect thereof by the brethren. Paul did not flatter those elders because they were made overseers by the Holy Spirit. He did not make them feel that they were full grown, but he put them back on the only means of upbuilding or edification, even the sure word of grace. One is surprised at how much is said about being built up in Christ. 9 citations mention the word building as referring to the saints. 20 times the same Greek word is translated edify or edification. Either exhortations to edification are given or warnings as to how men should not build on the sure foundation. Being built up or edified by the blessed word of God is absolutely necessary in order to obtain the promised inheritance. Salvation, not an inheritance. There is an inheritance for believers. Salvation from sin is not the inheritance. Salvation is God's free gift to undeserving, guilty men when they repent and believe the gospel. A rich young ruler came to Jesus thinking to inherit eternal life by doing something, Luke 18. The Lord showed him at once what he would have to do if he would gain it by his own works. He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He would not trade his wealth for the lasting riches of eternal life. No, he would not if he could. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2. He could not if he would, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Jesus proceeded to show him and the disciples that salvation is not obtained by inheritance, but by faith in him, the world's sin bearer. By faith in Jesus, we become children of God. John 1, 12 and 13. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8, 17. Children justly inherit or fall heir to their parents' riches. Likewise, God's children are his rightful inheritors. But parents divide their possessions to their children, usually upon certain deserving conditions, as good behavior, etc. Likewise, God's children will come into the divine inheritance upon certain prescribed scriptural conditions. Sinners are saved by faith upon the merit of Christ, because of his death in their behalf. But believers will obtain an inheritance because of their own merit, by divine enabling, of course. If this is not the truth, why Paul's exhortation to give heed to the word of grace? If eternal life is the inheritance, if believers shall all obtain an inheritance by the fact only of their being saved, there is no meaning to the apostle's words here. Observe closely that the joint heirship with Christ hereafter depends upon joint suffering with him here. Being glorified together with Jesus depends upon our suffering and groaning in fellowship with him on earth. Romans 8:17 to 39 teaches that or nothing at all. Study also 2 Timothy 2:9 to 14. Let no Christian worker imagine that he will inherit alike with others and be rewarded on a par with others, no matter how he lives or labors or what he teaches. Let no believer think that he can live after the flesh and expect an inheritance and a reward after the Spirit. Impossible, unreasonable, unjust, unscriptural. Children cannot remain babies and receive an inheritance. They would not appreciate it and enjoy it if they did receive it. Just so it is in the spiritual. Neither can babies be of much use in service. Therefore, for them there is little reward. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever any man soweth, that shall he also reap. What is the inheritance? Revelation 21:7 answers the question in a comprehensive way, giving also the chief condition upon which the inheritance is obtained. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. There is a present inheritance for those who are born again. All that the death of Christ has purchased, as for example divine healing for the body and the anointing with the Spirit, the latter is the earnest of our inheritance in its fullness, Ephesians 1:14. Through faith and patience, saints inherit the promises, Hebrews 6:12. Now, if you wish to know what is the full inheritance of the church, study Paul's epistles. If you would know the rewards of the saints, study also the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. In those various writings, we learn also upon what conditions both will be obtained. Number 7, the parting moments. The last three verses of chapter 20 scarcely need any comment. They are self-explanatory. A praying apostle produced a love-bound eldership in hope of a self-denying bishopric. That was the last time that Paul prayed with them, but it was not the last time that he prayed for them, nor was it the first time. Who ever interceded in behalf of a flock as did dear Paul? The care of all the churches always bore heavily upon his father heart, 2 Corinthians 1:28. Let us as deacons, elders, pastors, and bishops be imitators of him. Such was the finale of the third and last evangelistic tour of the heroic herald and pioneer of the invincible gospel of grace and glory. We have barely touched the narration of events which we may ponder with profit all our days. We have glanced at the sample missionary and at sample modes of missionary operations. May we walk in Paul's steps in our surrender to Christ and in our love for the truth and in our unselfish devotion to the edifying and nurturing of God's people. The Faithful Ox by Mary M. Bodie. Pull on, pull on. The laborers are few. We cannot stay while looms the harvest in its vast array. For to each servant does the master say, go work today, go work today. Pull on, pull on. Though fruitless seems the toil and very vain, the husbandman hath patience for the rain. Till all around him waves the golden grain. Our way is plain, our way is plain. Pull on, pull on, no time for rest till glows the setting sun across our pathway when the race is run. And we've heard the master's voice, you have won. Well done, my friends, well done, well done. Paul in Jerusalem, chapters 21 through 23. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. The date of these events was the spring of 58 AD. Luke, the recorder of these thrilling happenings, was with the apostle all of those days. No delay was allowed en route from Miletus to Jerusalem. His purpose to visit Jerusalem once more and then see Rome, chapter 19, verse 21, was burning in his bones. He was glad to find a freight ship heading for the country of Phoenicia, which landed them in Tyre. There certain disciples sought to hinder him from going up to Jerusalem, but he and his crew pressed on their way. At Caesarea they met evangelist Philip and his four gifted daughters. Who dare say that women may not proclaim the word of grace? Did Paul rebuke them? There is no account of it if he did. Why has the Spirit recorded the fact of their public ministry if they were out of divine order? Ah, they simply fulfilled the prophecy of Joel 2:28. Condemn them who dare. The prophet Agabus, meaning grasshopper, leaped down from Jerusalem and showed the apostle how he would be bound if he went thither. His fellow journeymen and the disciples there sought to dissuade him from going to the city, but he would not be hindered. Does verse 4 contradict verse 14? Apparently it does. Sometimes the Lord seems to set before us two objects of choice, informing us of the outcome of both. He lets us take either one, not condemning us whichever way we choose. In either case, we would move in God's will. Paul would have been in God's will if he had yielded to the pulling back of the Spirit through the disciples in Tyre. He would have reached Rome, no doubt, without the 2 years' imprisonment in Caesarea. But who dare arise and condemn Paul? Sometimes God speaks through abject silence. Moreover, God's word to Ananias was thus fulfilled. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Chapter 9, verse 15. Neither did the Lord condemn nor censure the apostle for his visit to Jerusalem and for his conduct there, but he comforted him. See chapter 23, verse 11. The attitude of Luke and the other workers who traveled with Paul is a fine example for us. They said, "The will of the Lord be done." Agabus signified what suffering and persecution Paul would have to endure if he persisted in going to Jerusalem. But Paul knew that for greater suffering and for hotter persecution, he would obtain a greater reward. Therefore, he would not be dissuaded from going there. When we do not understand, when we cannot quite agree, let us say as they did, "The will of the Lord be done," for we might be wrong. How much trouble and strife will then be avoided? Paul's reception in Jerusalem. There were some brethren in Jerusalem who received Paul and his message concerning the mystery of God. When he interviewed James, all the elders were present. Were Peter and John there? It is not so recorded. When Barnabas and Paul were there 8 years before to discuss whether salvation is by law or by grace, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders. Chapter 15, verse 4. Had the Jerusalem saints then thrown off the yoke of legality and discarded the shadows, Paul would not have had such a fearful fight on this last visit there. We are here confronted with a most powerful and conclusive demonstration of legality, how unconquerable it is. James was the pastor of the assembly there. This James wrote the Epistle of James. He was one of the 120 filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and a very prominent participant in the conference just referred to above in chapter 15. He then agreed that salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. Yet he seemed to be swayed more or less by lawkeepers. Oh, the daring subtlety and binding power of that religious witchcraft, legalism, that hydra-headed ghost, self-righteousness. Is it any wonder that Martin Luther wrote a book of 1,000 pages against it, his notes on Galatians? Can we blame the Apostle Paul for shouting out, "I am set for the defense of the gospel"? Philippians 1:17. And when he had saluted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He taught the same gospel of grace which had been his theme before the former meeting, the conference. He could report the same wonderful results. Indeed, he could say, as Luke wrote, chapter 19, verse 12, that God had wrought special miracles by his hands. When they, James and the elders, heard it, they glorified God. What else could they do? But they also had a report. Do you ever hear people say, "Yes, but"? They admit your testimony, but in the same breath add, "Yes, but." Beware of the "yes, but" folk. They will entangle you and get you into dire trouble if possible. Many thousands there are among the Jews of them which have believed, and they are all zealous of the law. The same thing can be said today of the Gentiles. How strange! What a conglomeration! Men believe on Jesus, the embodiment of grace, the Savior, by his grace, the absolute fulfillment of the Mosaic code, but are zealous for the very law of which Christ is the end for righteousness to them that believe. Romans 10:4. Oh, how ignorance and self-righteousness rob Christ of his dearly bought glory. Paul did not teach either Jews or Gentiles to forsake Moses, But he taught everywhere that Christ was the living substance of which Moses' dead letter was only the shadow. Why go on with a type, a shadow, when the real satisfying substance has come? Cold, cruel legality habitually carries a pail of paint and brush, seeking to blacken the pure white truth of divine grace. We are often accused of saying or writing things which are absolutely false. Christ is our theme, from whom we never deviate, but seek to glorify him to the uttermost. Today, people do not continue the Mosaic rites and ceremonies or walk after the customs, but they continue the spirit of the types and shadows. Some insist on water baptism or Sabbath keeping or feet washing, etc., as necessary to salvation. Others insist that after we are born again through faith in Jesus, John 1:12-13, we must keep the law of Moses or be damned at last. Reader, how often have you broken the law since you were saved? And did you mend that break by keeping the law afterward? Or did you come to the Father through the Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One? 1 John 2:1. Do you know that if you break God's law, you must be forgiven of him, and no keeping of it afterward can atone for nor pardon that offense? Why not rest forever on Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25? But he, Christ, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, thank God for the efficacy of the death of Christ and for the constancy and sufficiency of his intercession in our behalf. All that is grace, needed grace, abounding grace. Paul in the temple. Paul stemmed the tide of legality, the enemy of the cross, at the expense of his life. He died daily for the gospel of grace. Peter had boldly declared for it 8 years before, saying, "Now, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" But afterwards, when in Antioch, he compromised, and Paul had to reprove him. See Galatians 2:11-14. James advised at the conference that no one should trouble the Gentile converts with legal requirements. But here he too fails and compromises. They who seemed to be pillars of the truth weakened and cringed in the crucial hour. That James and the Jewish elders still observed the Mosaic rites is evident. They besought Paul to prove to the multitude that he practiced circumcision, walked orderly after the customs, and kept the law of Moses. They knew that he did not, but practiced what he preached. If he had been doing so, he would have been building again the things which once he destroyed. Thus he would have been making himself a transgressor and Christ the minister of sin. Galatians 2:17-18. Verse 26 stumbles Bible students. How could Paul permit an offering to be offered up for him after announcing Christ for over 20 years to be the one only real sin offering? Had he not preached him as the Lamb of God? In very deed, he had. How then could he go back to the shadows? We must note the apostle's motive, for God looks on the heart. Abraham offering Isaac was apparently an act of murder, but it was actually an act of worship because God bid him do it. What is not of faith is sin. Likewise, Paul went up to Jerusalem to worship and to bring alms and offerings to his nation, chapter 24, verses 11 and 17. He purified himself because he sought to become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. For a similar reason, he had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews in those parts. Chapter 16, verse 3. He did those outward shadowy things not as a compromise, not because he feared the Jews, as Peter did, Galatians 2:12, but that he might explain them and give their spiritual application. No compromise in Paul. It is very evident that the apostle was unswerving for the truth. His address before Felix 12 days later proves it. The inference is that he waxed bold near the end of the 7 days in declaring the resurrection of Christ. Compare verse 27 with chapter 25, verse 19, and chapter 26, verses 8, 9, and 23. To Felix, he said, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and unjust." He must have declared to them that Christ had come and had died and been raised from the dead. What did he tell the governor that had stirred the Jews? Simply that he stood and cried, saying, "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question this day." Chapter 24, verses 14 to 21. But his remarks about the resurrection would not have aroused their hatred if he had not shown them that there could be no resurrection except through the death and resurrection of the promised Messiah, which he declared was Jesus Christ. Felix afterward said to Agrippa concerning Paul that the accusers had certain questions against him of their own religion, and of one Jesus who was dead, who Paul affirmed to be alive. Finally, Paul's own words before Agrippa are unanswerable evidence that he never flinched nor swerved from the truth for one moment. Note them. "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first, by the resurrection from the dead, should proclaim light both to the people, Israel, and to the Gentiles." Chapter 25, 19, and 26, verses 22 and 23, Revised Version. Do you think for one moment that the fiery Apostle Paul, with the vision of Christ and fellowship he had with him, could spend 7 days in the temple without defining his position? Unthinkable. And the sequel proves that, for whatever reason he purified himself in the temple, he was firm for the truth. Study the shameful treatment the Jews gave him, similar to that they gave to Christ. If he had compromised, would they not have hailed him with wild delight? Would they not have announced it far and near? And would not the Holy Spirit have recorded divine censure against him somewhere? No, there's not even a hint of it, nor an intimation that Paul ever regretted his visit to Jerusalem or his conduct in the temple. Indeed, we have the positive proof of divine approval. And the night following, second night after he was taken from the temple, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness in Rome." Chapter 23, verse 11. This ought to place his integrity and the divinity of his conduct beyond all dispute. After reaching Rome, he wrote that invaluable letter to the Hebrews and sent a copy to them in Jerusalem. Compare Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 33, Hebrews 13, verses 23 and 24, with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Furthermore, after Jesus will return and the Jews receive him, they will again offer sacrifices, not in unbelief as if he had not come, but as a memorial of faith that he has come, Isaiah 60, verses 6 through 8, and Zechariah 14:21. Even as we observe the memorials of baptism and the Lord's Supper today, most conscientiously could Paul allow those sacrifices to be offered for him as a type of how the Jews will offer them in memoriam of him who had come. Study the seemingly ridiculous things that God required of his prophets to symbolize the condition of his people and his dealings with them. Ezekiel 4 and Hosea 1 and 2. Paul arrested and tried, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they laid hold on Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and straightway the doors were shut. Verse 30. It was the last offer of mercy to the Jews. It was their last opportunity to accept or reject Paul's message of grace. In rejecting that, they rejected Christ himself. Any wonder that straightway the doors were shut? They thought to close the door of the temple to the apostle, but in doing so, they shut themselves out from Jehovah. Oh, how sad that men either walk away from the light or chase the light out from them. The Jews rendered Paul the same treatment they had given his Lord nearly 30 years before. No doubt they were the same parties. The multitude cried, "Away with him." Paul's defense before the mob, chapter 22. At the apostle's own request, the chief captain allowed him to speak to the people from the stairs leading up to the castle. Mark the respectful manner of his address always, men, brethren, and fathers. That should have softened their hearts toward him. He named the place of his birth and his early religious training. He recited his persecution of the followers of Jesus, then described the nature of his conversion. This account and also that in chapter 26 are his own public testimony. Each records some items omitted by the others, hence the importance of studying them together. Before considering the apostle's testimony here, therefore, read Luke's account in chapter 9, verses 17 through 19, and the notes thereon. Here we read that Ananias said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Verse 16. Does this notation contradict that of chapter 9? By no means. Some quote this verse to prove that water baptism is essential to salvation. It is the only scripture that seems to teach that, and the whole tenor of scripture teaching is against it. Salvation is by faith in the blood of Christ, apart from any works, even wholly apart from the beautiful symbol of baptism in water. By comparing the three records, we find that the chief point emphasized is that God chose him to be a witness of what he saw and heard and should hear. Two of the accounts declare that Ananias came to Paul that he might receive his sight, and one that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be it remembered that in this chapter, Paul is recorded as addressing his own people, the Jews. Compare Peter's words in chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." observe that the exhortation to repent was distinctly to Israel because of their stout reluctance to accept Christ as their Messiah. Study Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and Acts 3 and 26, verse 20. Baptism in water was the one bold and convincing expression of real repentance. An unwillingness to be baptized was equivalent to saying, "I do not believe in Jesus Christ. I will not have him to be my Messiah and King." Baptism to a Jew means an eternal cutting off from the shadowy forms and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. It means an acknowledgement that all was fulfilled in the despised Nazarene whom they had crucified with wicked hands. Ananias' question implies that Saul of Tarsus hesitated to be baptized, not because he had not yet believed on Jesus, but because he knew what persecution would follow his baptism in water. He shrank from the suffering. The moment he settled that point, saying yes to whatever consequences, he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Chapter 9, verse 18. Note that his sight came before he was baptized, as God's witness to his full surrender and his wholehearted acceptance of his Son. His baptism was his own witness thereto and his bold confession of faith. Study Paul's own interpretation of baptism in chapter 19, verse 4. Let us look at the exact grammar of verse 16 as given in the Diaglot. "And now, why dost thou delay? Having arisen, be thou dipped and wash thyself from the sins of thee, having invoked the name of him." Ananias exhorted Saul to do two things, that is, be baptized and wash. The participial phrase, "having invoked," etc., of necessity modifies the verb wash, which immediately precedes it. Obviously also that the invoking or calling on the Lord is in the past perfect tense. That means that Saul had called fully on the name of the Lord before he was exhorted to be baptized. His sins were really washed away when he called on the Lord, not when he was baptized. This same Saul, afterward called Paul, taught this doctrine, saying, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10:13. Also he wrote that we are cleansed by the washing, laver, of water with the word, Ephesians 5:26, saved through the washing, laver, of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. He does not once intimate baptism as a means of salvation. Instead, he speaks positively against it. 1 Corinthians 1:17, saying, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Elsewhere, he writes of baptism in water as a baptism of repentance, chapter 19, verse 4. A baptism into Christ, into death, a burial into death, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. It follows, therefore, that Ananias meant nothing more by his entreaty than that Saul should symbolize the washing away of his sins by being baptized in water, and boldly and publicly confess that he believed his sins to have been cleansed away when he before invoked the name of the Lord. Peter wrote of baptism as a figure, 1 Peter 3:21. Furthermore, if the above view is not correct, and if water is essential to salvation, then the Holy Spirit must have been unwise in coming upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius before they were baptized, chapter 10. And Peter was unscriptural in endorsing it. How unworthy of the blessed Comforter is such a thought, and how unkind toward the apostle to whom were given the keys of the kingdom. But such is the inevitable conclusion to which undue stress of baptism brings us. Every truth is precious when held in right relation to all other truth. But any truth is weakened and brought into ill repute when it is pushed beyond its proper limits. Saints become confused, divisions arise, the Spirit is grieved, and Christ is robbed of his glory. And then error never travels alone. Unspeakable harm has been done through magnifying water baptism out of its beautiful place as a symbol and exalting it as a savior. If Christ by himself alone could not save a sinner, he would be a puny savior indeed. It is a deplorable fact that not one person in 500 understands the import of water baptism because the ministers themselves do not understand it. Very often the common people in their simplicity grasp its meaning, but some fanatical ignoramus turns them away from the plain truth. When believers clearly and fully see the purpose and meaning of this beautiful memorial, they will suffer no one to put them under the water 3 or 4 times. They will not be confused as to whether they should be dipped face foremost or back downward, whether dipped once or thrice, and their faith will not be in the formula which the baptizer may pronounce, but in the Savior who saves by grace and not by water. Paul before the Council, chapter 23. After reciting his conversion, Paul related a vision in which the Lord gave him a call to minister to the Gentiles. The enraged mob cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Then the chief captain ordered him to be brought into the castle of Antonia and to be examined by scourging, an experience similar to our Lord's experience in the same place about 25 years before. When they learned that he was a Roman, they left off the scourging and gave him leave to speak. Chapter 24. 2 verses 22 through 29. The satanic hatred of the Jewish officers was terrific. Paul began his address by saying that he had lived in all good conscience before God, which they knew that they had not done. Then the high priest commanded him to be smitten on the mouth, whereupon he exclaimed, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." The bystanders called out, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then Paul, with ironical courtesy, replied, "I wist not, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." The apostle no longer recognized Ananias as the high priest because his priesthood ended when Christ's priesthood began. Jesus Christ was the only real high priest. They were speaking evil of him, God's acknowledged ruler of the people in the synagogue. Smiting Paul was equivalent to smiting him, for Paul was his representative. Then a division arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, because Paul exclaimed that he was called in question on account of his hope of the resurrection of the dead, which the latter did not believe, though they were supposed to be Orthodox Jews as well as the rest. Of course, there arose a great clamor. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified concerning me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Verse 11. This verse proves God's good pleasure toward Paul while in Jerusalem. The dear persecuted warrior of grace needed those comforting words, for the enemy was plotting his death. How good and wonderful it is that the Lord knows all that men are doing. He goes before and is also the rearward of his holy ones. Above 40 bloodthirsty foes of the cross banded themselves together under a great curse to eat nothing till they had slain him. Paul's nephew heard of it and at once informed his uncle, who had him brought before the chief captain to make him know of the plot. Therefore, the captain dispatched the apostle by night to Caesarea by means of 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalrymen. They conveyed him directly to Felix, the governor, the captain also addressing a letter to him concerning Paul and the Jews' attitude toward him. Verses 26 to 30 record the letter. Paul imprisoned in Caesarea, chapters 24 through 26. The apostle before Felix. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with certain elders and an orator, one Tertullus, and they informed the governor against Paul, chapter 24, verse 1. At that time, God's word to Ananias that Paul should witness to kings, chapter 9, 15, began to be fulfilled. He never forgets his own, nor his promises to them. Therefore, the apostle appeared before Felix, the governor. The Jews brought with them an orator whom they supposed would overpower Felix with his eloquence and persuade him against Paul. He began his oratorical flight by endeavoring to flatter the governor. He accused Paul of being a pestilent fellow and an insurrectionist and of trying to profane the temple. But Paul was absolutely innocent of all those charges. Therefore, he spoke boldly in his own defense, for he had no attorney to plead his cause save Jesus Christ, who, of course, was on his side. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, but not to make trouble. He brought alms and offerings to his suffering brethren there, even as he did before, chapter 11, 27 through 30. A famine was occasioned by the fact of the Jews not accepting Christ as their Messiah. When once they receive him, the world will no longer know want and sorrow. The apostle freely acknowledged his doctrine, showing why he was arrested. Thus he made the governor hear his wonderful gospel. He said, "After the way which they call a sect or heresy, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these Jews also accept, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust." His enemies admitted those truths, but did not believe them with the heart, but Paul did. Therefore, they were bitter against him. His testimony convicted them, to which they had to yield or walk away. His testimony convicted them, to which they had to yield or walk away from or fight against. Because Paul believed the Bible with all his heart and sought only the good of his people, he could frankly say, "Herein do I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men alway." They could accuse him of only one thing, that he cried standing among them, "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question this day." Of course, that was no accusation. It seems that his fervent testimony silenced the orator and all his foes. But Felix, having more exact knowledge concerning the way, deferred them, saying, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will determine your matter." Felix knew that Paul was innocent, but he did not have the courage to dismiss the case and release him because he desired to gain favor with the Jews. Verse 27. We do not read that Lysias ever came, but Felix came later bringing his wife Drusilla and heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. As the invincible herald reasoned of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified, but he did not repent and believe the gospel. He had a number of interviews with Paul, not because he was interested in him nor in his doctrine, but he hoped that Paul would give him money and thus purchase his deliverance. Paul had many friends in many parts who doubtless visited him and brought him provisions and money. The governor was impressed with the fact that he had alms to take to his brethren in Jerusalem. But Paul rested in God's hands. He would bribe no one to obtain freedom. When in prison, he was God's freeman. When free, he was God's bondslave. The Apostle before Festus, chapter 25. Festus sat on the judgment seat and commanded Paul to be brought. After Paul was kept imprisoned by Felix for 2 years, Festus became governor. He visited Jerusalem, and the principal men of the Jews brought complaint against Paul and desired him to bring him back to Jerusalem for a trial. But they were still lying in wait to kill him. Festus, however, said they should appear before him in Caesarea, whence he was going in a few days. That they did. They stood round about him, bringing against him many grievous charges which they could not prove. Paul denied all the charges. Festus, desiring to gain favor with the Jews, no doubt they offered him large sums of money if he would deliver Paul up to them, asked Paul if he were willing to be judged before him in Jerusalem. The apostle answered frankly and firmly, saying, "I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou also very well knowest. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of these things is true, whereof these accuse me, no man can give me up unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Verses 10 and 11. After conferring with the Jewish council, he granted to Paul his request. Many days afterward, Felix informed King Agrippa and Bernice of Paul. Verse 19 shows how the apostle witnessed of Jesus in his presence, for he lost no opportunity to proclaim his glorious Lord. His primary purpose was not to defend himself, but he was set for the defense of the gospel, as he wrote later from another prison cell, Philippians 1:17. Festus said to the king that the Jews had certain questions against him of their own religion or superstition, and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus knew of Jesus and of his death, but doubted his resurrection. Hence, he said that Paul affirmed him to be alive. This testimony of Festus concerning Paul is strong evidence that the apostle was uncompromising while in the temple. He purified himself only in view of explaining to the Jews the purpose of all those Old Testament types and shadows, and that they had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he could not speak effectively of the resurrection of the dead without bringing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as stated before, the Lord God found no fault in his beloved servant, but gave him comfort again and again. So on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, and they were entered into the place of hearing with the chief captain and the principal men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Verse 23. It must have been humiliating to dear Paul to be ordered by wicked men so many times, but he knew that he was there in his Father's will. At the time, he was fulfilling the Lord's words to Ananias, chapter 9:15. Yes, with great pomp the king and wife appeared because they were to hear the defense of a noted prisoner of whom they had heard so many conflicting reports and who seemed to be a very unique character. And Festus felt that he could not send him to appear before the emperor, the Augustus, without signifying well-grounded charges against him. The Apostle before Agrippa, chapter 26. And Agrippa said to Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and made his defense. Verse 1. Still, the apostle had no human attorney. All those days of severe trial, continuing over 2 weary years, he had to plead his just cause himself. And who could do it more effectively than he? He was filled with the Spirit, fired with the truth, strengthened by the Lord's presence, impelled by the need and ignorance of the people, and pulled on by the same eternal reward which comforted his master, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Following is his masterful address. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense before thee this day, touching all the things whereof I am accused by the Jews. How could one speak thus after those many months of unabated cruelty against him if he were not absolutely innocent and empowered by the comforting Holy Spirit? Again he declared that for the very hope which was dear to every honest Jew, he was brought to trial, that is, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. His question to the king is clear and pointed. Why is it judged incredible with you if God doth raise the dead? As if the king had questioned it. Then he related how that he had once persecuted the Jesus way. Then he gave the experience of his arrest by the Lord in verses 9 through 18. Note his comprehensive commission to open there, the Gentiles' eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me, that is, faith in Christ, who had spoken thus to him. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. The apostle waxed eloquent in the spirit. He feared neither the king nor the governor nor the others of high estate. He was fulfilling God's word that he should witness before kings. His testimony confirmed his former fiery witness and proves that in Jerusalem, as well as everywhere else, he showed by the Old Testament that the Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead. Verse 23. Festus was stirred to the depths and accused Paul of being mad. But Paul answered, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness." The man in bonds was the real king. He was reigning in life by one Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17, as he wrote a short time before. His anointed message of grace silenced the world rulers and commanded them to extend to him the highest respect, and well nigh converted Agrippa. In the council of the rulers, it was settled that God's man was innocent and had done nothing worthy of death or even of bonds. More than 2 years rolled around in which infuriated Jews had sought by every conceivable manner to wipe the chief speaker, the giant of divine grace, the housekeeper of the mystery of God, off the map, but all in vain. He that does the will of God is as safe as God himself, for his life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. Finally, Agrippa remarked, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But God said unto Paul, so must thou bear witness also at Rome," chapter 23:11. And the Lord made the Roman government pay Paul's traveling expenses. Paul's visit to Rome, chapters 27 and 28. And when it was determined that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners to a centurion named Julius. Verse 1. What a humiliating means the Lord often employs to accomplish his purposes. Paul had an ignominious escape from Damascus, let down from a window in a basket. We do not read that God's great man ever rode in a Pullman sleeper, neither did his own well-beloved son. Both of them were despised and rejected of men. Satan would often have cut them off if the Father had not protected them supernaturally. Paul's trip to Rome was an exceedingly perilous one. It was also one of the most meaningful types in this book of Acts. It is a very prolific picture of the journey of the church from Pentecost to the coming of Jesus. Julius, meaning Downy, at first seems to figure the Holy Spirit as a tender heavenly porter. He gives us liberty and makes life pleasant for us. Our bondage to Jesus Christ is a serfdom of warmest love through the comfort and joy of the Spirit. Rome, meaning strength, was the capital city of the world empire then. Thence, Paul and his friends were now embarking. However, he had embarked years before the Rome of the universe, the city of real strength, the throne room of him whose name is strength, Jehovah Almighty. Adramedium, meaning the court of death or not in the race, was the ship in which the apostles started for Rome. What a pronounced picture of ecclesiasticism, which invariably has induced spiritual decline and finally death to its passengers. No, indeed, it is not in the race for the prize of the high calling. They who would win Christ as bridegroom must sail in an entirely different ship. A spiritual and heavenly race demands a spiritual ship. In such a one, Paul embarked and sailed for glory. He never rode on any religious or ecclesiastical Adramidium. He was always absolutely free. Luke, meaning a light, was a passenger with Paul, as the phrase with us, verse 2, indicates. He was true indeed to the meaning of his name and became an accurate chronicler of two great careers, those of Jesus and of his chief imitator, Paul. Aristarchus, meaning a good prince or the best ruler, was another passenger and a fellow prisoner with Paul. He was one of the three Jews who were a comfort to him while he was imprisoned in Rome, Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. He shared the apostles' persecutions and sorrows for Christ's sake. Will he not also share in his glory? And may we not choose a similar place of fellowship with Paul as those brethren had? By knowing the meanings of the proper names here, the Bible student may derive some sweet spiritual lessons. Sidon means hunting. Cyprus means love, blossom, or fairness. Cilicia means hair cloth. Pamphylia signifies many tribes. Myra means myrrh, myrtle juice, or I flow. Lycia signifies wolfish. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us therein, verse 6. Many people have started for heaven, as they supposed, in some religious organization and ecclesiastical Adramidium, but became disappointed and dissatisfied with it and left it. Not understanding God's perfect and safe way of travel, they went aboard another organization. Some ministers have done so, taking with them their crew or congregation. Alexandria means helper of men, of course a religious institution that promises to help and defend mankind always appeals to people. Newly born babes in Christ readily run into a church like that. Julius, who seemed before to typify the comforter, now proves to be simply a wise, question mark, human influence, which always sets bounds around the saints of God instead of letting God himself be the boundary. And he put us therein has proved the beginning of unspeakable bondage and grief to thousands of the children of God. The history of the sects tells the tale of religious woes. The meanings of the names of the various points touched on the voyage all agree in figuring the tempestuous history of Christendom during this age. Cnidus means dedicated to Venus, hence also nettled. They could not reach that port because the winds were contrary. The citizens of such a town, of course, become nettled at the very sight of a gospel ship. Crete means fleshy. Salmone signifies from the surging. Lasea means rock or rocky or shaggy. With difficulty they came to fair havens where Paul advised them to winter because the Holy Spirit showed him what would befall them if they went on toward Phoenix or Phoenace, which means palm land. The fair havens of Paul's gospel is the only place of real and lasting safety, but the church feared the waves of persecution that were splashing and surging about them. The rugged, rocky, shaggy heights did not appeal to the leaders. It is just so today. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to put to sea from thence, if by any means they could reach Phoenix. And the south wind blew softly. If you want to get nowhere, or to the wrong where, just vote on your movements. The more part will advise you contrary to the apostle every time. God has ordained that certain members of the body of Christ should be eyes to the assembly and have the word of wisdom. The Holy Spirit makes the Father's will known to the whole crew by means of one or a very small few who have the burden of responsibility. Paul, the real pilot. God appointed the Apostle Paul to be the housekeeper of the Church of Christ throughout this age. His doctrine and practice should have been allowed to pilot the saints over the sea during the past 1900 years. His writings are preeminently to and for the assemblies of Christ. Alas, how foolhardy men have been to reject or even to neglect them. The deceiving palm lands and the soft south wind of ease and compromise with the world overcome those who fear the surgings of opposition around the shaggy cliffs of divine truth, Paul's some things hard to be understood, 2 Peter 3:16. But oh, what revelations of grace and what experiences of peace and glory envelop those who receive his doctrine. Tongue can never tell the depth and height and breadth of the present wealth and joy which flows into the heart that accepts his gospel and goes on with him. God rides on the billowy crest of Salmone to our help and sits on the dizzying pinnacles of rugged Lasea, inviting us to dwell above the fog and mist of an ease-loving church and enjoy his deep abiding fellowship. To those who go on with Paul, there can come no real hurt and much damage, which Christendom has actually suffered. The palm trees of Phoenice, or palm land, always appeal to the carnal. One of the most subtle features of self-righteousness is an aspiration for a glorified state on earth. Some claim that their flesh is so dead that they suffer no pain, have no longer any natural affection, but have nothing to do save to enjoy the cool, balmy shade of self-congratulation and mutual admiration. Some people become overmuch righteous, too holy, in question marks, to serve others or mingle with other saints. No one can actually daily follow dear Paul and shrivel up into pusillanimous religious vanity which has no boast except its own hard sanctity, obnoxious attire, and legal tenets of doctrine before which grace blushes and flees away. Our pilot encouraged, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Verse 24. Wonderful. The so-called Christian system goes to pieces. There is loss of the ship, but there is no loss of life among you. Here in symbol is the truth of eternal life. If God saw to it that not one of those prisoners perished, how much more will he see to it that not one who believes on his Son will ever perish forever? Brother, with whom are you sailing? And do you say with him, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me"? Happy all those who do. How unbelieving men are, even though they are convinced by actual experience and observation that God is with Paul. The shipmen were about to flee out of the ship. Yes, the majority of saints keep their distance from Paul, the very man whom Jehovah has ordained to bring to us the greatest truths and the fullness of blessing. Nevertheless, here is a marvelous statement. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. There was no physical salvation from drowning that day except by obeying Paul's word. Neither is there any salvation for any man save by believing Paul's gospel. The curse rests upon those who preach any other gospel. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Hence, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Romans 2:16, said Paul. The place and power of his message is tremendous. It is incalculable, invaluable. Oh, let us cut off the ropes of the boat of apostatized Christianity. The day is coming on. Let us freely take meat, for this is for your health. Take it from Paul's hand. Men are writing about meat in due season, but they either reject this man's teachings or wrest them to their own destruction. Beware of them. They are all of good cheer who receive Paul's wonderful message. The calamity awaiting those who refuse it will be appalling. They will be saved as by fire. Their works, their unsavory teaching, will be burned. See 1 Corinthians 3. The two gigantic religious seas, Catholicism and Protestantism, meet at the end of this present period. They are practically one now. Catholicism has stuck fast and remained unmovable. It remains undivided to this day. Protestantism has been broken with the violence of the waves of religious heresies or unscriptural doctrines. It is divided into many sects, all claiming to be right systems. They all will perish at the hand of divine justice. Compare Revelation 3:16 with chapters 17 and 18. But all believers will be saved. Those who can swim, or who trust God absolutely, depending only upon his grace, first get to land. Paul was a good swimmer. He was accustomed to the water. See 2 Corinthians 11:25. Compare Philippians 3:11 and 14. Reader, do you choose to be in his rank? And the rest, some on boards and some on pieces of the ship, or basic fragments of the whole truth, get to land. The final revival foreshadowed, chapter 28. And when we were escaped, then we knew that the island was called Melita. Verse 1. Paul and his crew reached Melita about February 61 AD, where they continued several months. Then they arrived in Rome in the spring. We should expect the translation of the full overcomers to take place some year before Easter, because Jesus will take his throne in heaven just before the Passover, and the overcomers meet him in heaven at the time of his enthronement. The Jewish year begins at that time. See Exodus 12. Methinks the archangel is standing now on the veranda in heaven, polishing his trumpet and getting ready to blow. Oh, let us keep our ears clean and polished also, that we may not fail to hear the home call. Paul's arrival in Rome typifies the translation. Melita means affording honey. How significant. Our bitter experiences in God's will are followed by sweetness. A life of hard, bitter toil here will be rewarded by sweet fellowship with God and all the holy ones in heaven forever, of which our fellowship on earth is only an earnest. What a glorious hope is ours in Christ. I fear that very few really appreciate it. The apostles' experience on the island of Melita foreshadowed a revival of the truths of Pentecost and grace at the close of this age. During his 3 months' stay there, the gospel went forth effectively. The signs of Mark 16:17 followed in confirmation thereof as at the beginning. Thus, wherever Christ is preached, not in word only, but in the power and joy of the Holy Spirit, the whole counsel of God is made known and the fullness of divine blessings is experienced. Some modern teachers condemn Luke for emphasizing divine healing in his record instead of salvation. How wise the natural man poses to be when he turns religious. It is still the wisdom of this world, however pious it may seem to be, which the Lord abominates. Jesus Christ secured the attention of the people by the healing of their maladies. Paul and the other apostles followed in his steps, and we do well to learn God's plan and manner of ministering to the world by studying their conduct as recorded by the Spirit. Another huge blunder is foisted against Paul by some would-be Bible teachers. They claim that he became so spiritual after reaching Rome that he discarded divine healing altogether. Their only evidence of such conjecture is his silence on healing in his letters written to the churches from Rome. Do they not know that those epistles were written to saints who had learned long before to trust God for their bodies and knew the truth of divine healing? Of course they do not, because they themselves have not yet learned that valuable lesson. They prefer to patronize some carnal, skeptical doctor in time of sickness. Not only had those saints learned the art of divine healing, but they learned Christ as their very life. Of course, healing is a part of salvation. Furthermore, how dare any sane man intimate that Jesus Christ was not spiritual at any time? Let them consider Luke 4:1-14-15 and Acts 10:38. And Matthew 17:5. What colossal conceit and high-handed effrontery, which presumes to say that dear Paul was not moving in the Spirit during those many years of pioneering. If that were true, how could we accept the epistles as divinely inspired, which he wrote at different times within those years, as, for example, to the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and Romans, and the apostle did not leap suddenly from carnality to spirituality after arriving in Rome. See Romans 1:11. We grow in spirituality as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Men who reject the latter rain and hence are not filled with the Holy Spirit ought to blush before Jesus and Paul, if not before those who are now walking in the Spirit and living true to God's word. No one today can be spiritual who has not received the Spirit as did the apostles. By their own folly, such teachers put themselves in the class of the five foolish virgins who will miss the rapture of the last rank of those that shall be caught away to be at the wedding in the air. Reader, beware, oh, beware. Paul reaching Rome. We came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were entreated to tarry with them 7 days, and so we came to Rome. Puteoli means abounding in wells or mineral springs. The natural surroundings seem to be in harmony with the supernatural, for there they found brethren. The brethren in Rome heard that the apostle and his company were nearing the city, hence they came out to meet them at Appia Forum, the end of the three taverns. Yes, the people who are in fellowship with God's springs of living water always learn of Paul's coming. Here is the only mention made of the church in Rome. Paul had written to them several years before of his coming. He was not the founder of that assembly, yet he desired to visit them. In his letter, he said, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." Romans 1:11. The remainder of the 28th chapter of Acts records the apostles' instructions to the Jews concerning the kingdom of God and the teaching of Jesus Christ. There is a typical suggestion here that Paul's gospel must be proclaimed to Israel after the rapture of the church. Compare Matthew 24:14 with Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. In his letter to the church in Rome, he writes as if his chief purpose in going thither was for the sake of that church. But in these closing verses in Acts, he seems to be oblivious to the church, but instead is occupied with Israel. Of course, being in prison, he could not minister to the church. Paul had purposed to go to Spain after visiting Rome, Romans 15, verses 24 and 28. There is no positive proof in the word that he ever realized that hope. Verse 28 of this chapter, however, suggests that he did. Church history testifies that he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome and reached Spain. There are abundant circumstantial evidences that Paul was delivered from prison once and went abroad to proclaim his wonderful gospel. First, his faith expected it, as expressed in Philippians 1:25 and Philippians 2:23 and 24, and Philemon 22. Hebrews 13, verse 23 implies that he was released. Second, the apostles' letters to Timothy and Titus do not seem to have been written during the period recorded in the Acts. His language in 2 Timothy concerning his imprisonment is so different from that in his other epistles. In it, he expressed no hope of release. He knew that his life work was ended and the time of his homegoing had come. Finally, the following quotation from Plumtree about Josephus' life, C3, is at least suggestive and interesting. Josephus came to Rome about the second year of Paul's confinement. He was shipwrecked on his voyage, picked up by a ship of Cyrene, landed at Puteoli, and made his way to Rome. His main object in coming was, he says, to obtain the release of certain priests who had been sent to Rome by Felix as prisoners, and he accomplished his purpose through the influence of Pompeia. God may have used that very providence to deliver his servant. Infuriated Jews occasioned his bondage, and a Jew, Josephus, may have released him. End of Paul's journey. Is it not a significant fact that the people of Israel, on whom the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, came from the very regions which Peter, Paul, and John visited, and where Paul founded Christian assemblies? Parthia, Mede, and Elam, lying east of Palestine, and Mesopotamia, northeast, were the only exceptions. Acts 2, verses 9 through 11. We believe that Paul's visit to Rome is typical of his gospel going to all Christendom, for religious Rome is the mother of Christendom. He yearned to minister to his Israelitish brethren as God yearns over his scattered people. Consider the following language: "I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. But note the apparent contradiction that immediately follows. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Observe now exactly where this will occur. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Hosea 1:6-10. The last two verses of Acts indicate the freedom with which the real gospel will yet reach the people, though its devotees are handicapped. Though the servants of God are bound, the word of God is not bound. When Paul was free, he ministered to all men, but as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he brought to the whole church for all this age the richest, deepest, and sweetest portion, even that which was necessary to prepare the bride of the Lamb for her bridegroom. The epistles to the assemblies in Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, and to Philemon, and the second one to Timothy, were written by Paul while in Rome. Once more, note that Acts ends without a benediction. Why? Because it records the beginnings of the operations of the Spirit through his people as samples and types for this entire age and probably the millennial age. Note the word began in chapters 1, verse 1, 2, verse 4, 8, verse 25, and 10, verse 37. We must wait till Revelation 21, verse 5 for the benediction. The end. The Gospel of the Kingdom. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. As I read these verses, I am impressed with their typical meaning and purpose. They are a wonderful pen picture of the present worldwide revival, and especially of the widespread healing wave, which is the last great phase of the latter rain movement that began about 1907. The Lord Jesus Christ did those things when he was on earth in person, as did also his disciples. And today he is doing the same things through representatives. Observe that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the church. The healing of the people by his mighty power and by the power of God through the disciples was a preparation of Israel for a new age which was just about to dawn. Immediately after Jesus was crucified and taken back to heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out and a new age was introduced. Apparently, it was the millennial age, which it would have been if Israel had received Jesus then as their Messiah. For several years, the mighty miracle-working power of God, which will grace the beginning of the millennium, was displayed. Until God showed them differently, the apostles believed that the reign of Christ was due and that he would return immediately. But the Jewish nation rejected Christ, therefore he had to postpone his coming to reign. Instead thereof, this church age, like a vast parenthesis, was introduced. Now, what Jesus and his disciples wrought before Pentecost is again before us on a far larger scale. The greater works which he foretold are being accomplished. As their ministry prepared Israel and the world for an earnest of the millennial period, so his ministry today through representatives is preparing the people for the actual soon coming millennial age, the new age of which we hear so much said. Today, the many are preaching the gospel of the kingdom rather than the gospel of the church. Comparatively few are really looking for and qualifying for translation, And many who are expecting translation also expect to return and reign on the earth. I want to emphasize this fact that Jesus did not preach the gospel of the church. He did not declare the doctrine of the upward calling and of the heavenly kingdom. Neither did the 12 apostles, even after Pentecost. It was not then time for that message. That was left for Paul, who should bring on the stage another line of gospel ministers. Jesus announced the gospel of the kingdom of God on earth, for his message was preeminently to an earth-dwelling people who entertained terrestrial hopes and glory. Peter, James, and John also preached the same kingdom gospel and no other, for they knew no other. This church gospel was a secret hidden in God, Ephesians 3:9, and afterwards revealed to Paul. God confirmed the ministry of Jesus and of the apostles by granting mighty signs and wonders. Returning to our text, notice, Jesus went about all Galilee. Galilee means circuit, hence it represents the world, or at least where God has a people. Through his Spirit-filled ministers, Jesus Christ has been going everywhere the last few years, working mighty signs and wonders, getting the people ready for his advent and 1,000 years reign. At this point, consider a remarkable statement of our Lord's. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Matthew 10:23. That was fulfilled, for he was transfigured before them sometime afterwards. See Matthew 17. But that transfiguration was the power and coming of Jesus in type, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 shows plainly. Now mark this and marvel. The verse before, Matthew 10:22, proves that Jesus spoke of the end of this age, for he said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved," which identical words he uttered in his end time address, chapter 24 of Matthew in verse 13. Furthermore, if his transfiguration was typical of his revelation, then also those local cities were typical of saint-inhabited cities today throughout the world. And the career of Jesus and his apostles before Pentecost was typical of the great revival now on. And as they failed to reach all the cities of Israel before his transfiguration, likewise before all the modern cities of Israel can be reached with the kingdom gospel, the Lord will have come. It is a common thing to read or hear saints exclaim, "We must hurry and give the gospel to the world before Jesus comes." Healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. You may believe me or not, but the great majority of Pentecostal preachers are emphasizing the kingdom message. I repeat it, their message is the gospel of the kingdom. They little understand church truth. They little comprehend the purpose and plan of God concerning the church, the body of Christ. They little know what it means to be joined to Christ and be actually one with him. I dare say that this is a strange doctrine with most of them. The oneness of Christ with his people, what a precious truth, but who grasps it? Therefore, the precipitation of Pentecostal power and the healing of the sick are the supreme task with the ministers generally. They are fitting men for the advent of the Lord. His fame went throughout all Syria. Syria represents the Gentile world. In like manner today, the fame of Jesus as the all-sufficient healer of men's bodies is spreading worldwide. Truly, he deserves the honor. God will see to it before the awful judgments fall upon the world that men will find absolutely no excuse for rejecting his dear Son. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Is that not what is happening today? Are they not bringing to the famous evangelists all those who are sick of diverse diseases and torments? And are they not being cured? Oh, I praise God that the same mighty works are being wrought today as in the beginning. That is why Paul wrote to us saying, "Rejoice if Christ is preached, whether of goodwill or of envy." Whatever the motive of the preacher may be, if he preaches Christ, let us rejoice. If he calls the attention of the people to Jesus Christ, even by announcing only part of the gospel, we ought to rejoice. When we consider that in the pulpits today, ministers stand and blaspheme God and his word and his son, belittle the atonement and set aside the inspiration of the scriptures, deny the deity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, when we know that so-called Christian ministers blasphemously insult and reject the Holy Spirit, we should be glad that there are some who still hold